Hey, so last Sunday, what I wanted to do was kind of take a break from our kind of flow through chronology and kind of plant our flag at a particular point in history and look at baptism at that period in time. And what we ended up doing was we looked at some early yet post-apostolic Christian literature and looked at what the thinking was concerning baptism in the earliest years after, of course, the close of the canon of the New Testament. What we found was that really the first mention, and it's an oblique mention, but the first mention of infant baptism doesn't really come to us until the second century. Up to that point, what you have, especially in the Didache, which is an early document, is instructions given concerning the baptism of what were called catechumen. Catechumen were like students. Think of the term catechism. A catechumen is someone who is studying under catechetical education, learning the rudiments of the Christian faith. And this afternoon, actually, we're going to begin a series that's eventually going to take the place of our series in Hebrews. It's going to be a series through a catechism. And so it will be catechetical in nature. It will be dealing with the rudiments of the Christian faith and very useful, I think, to both adults and children alike. What you have in the earliest years are just instructions concerning how to administer baptism to catechumen. That is, people who are already professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're instructed to do things like fast beforehand, to be educated in the basics of Christianity. But you really don't get into infant baptism, at least explicitly or expressly, until about the second century. But now we're going to continue on through our kind of chronological order, moving now to the time period. We're going to be here for a little while, 311 AD to 600. It's going to take us up through Augustine and beyond that point as well. But we're going to kick this one off with Constantine toward the end of our presentation here. We're going to look at the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed to conclude our study this morning. Before we get into Constantine, there's a lot of good and bad things written about Constantine. There has been throughout the years, very favorable things written during his life, very favorable things written after his life, but also some very damning things, we would say, written about him throughout history. But Philip Schaff makes this observation, and I think this applies to really any figure that we're going to look at when we decide to kind of slow down and zoom in on personalities, on specific people, theologians, or in this case, political leaders. We need to remember and keep in mind what Schaff says here. He says, in judging of this remarkable man, he's talking about Constantine. He says, in judging of this remarkable man and his reign, we must by all means keep to the great historical principle that all representative characters act, consciously or unconsciously, as the free and responsible organs of the spirit of their age. In other words, they are men of their time, which, he says, molds them first before they can mold it in turn, and that the spirit of the age itself, whether good or bad or mixed, is but an instrument in the hands of divine providence, which rules and overrules all the actions and motives of men. And all that to say that, you know, men aren't perfect, and they are subject to the sins of the age, the prevailing opinions of the age, and capitulating to those things in their sin nature. And so we can kind of maintain a posture of grace as we look at these individuals. Constantine is an important figure in terms of the shape of Christian society, we would say, throughout the years, even up to this very day. There are ripple effects that go all the way back to decisions that this guy made. And I put it at the very outset, love him or hate him, he played a shaping role under the providence of God, of course, in Christian society. He was the first Roman emperor to not only tolerate Christianity, but to accept and favor it as his very own religion. And we'll look at that later on in the nature of his profession and some of his practice and all of that. By the way, the primary source material concerning Constantine is Eusebius, who was an early church historian, really is called the father of church history. He's like the guy who first made it a habit to recount things that were going on with Christians. And he was actually a personal historian to Constantine. He knew him. He spent time with him. So that's a very reliable and useful source. There's also Lactantius, who wasn't as close to Constantine himself, but was nevertheless closer to him in terms of time. So those are the two sources that Schaff is driving a lot of this from. Constantine's benevolence, his policy toward the church greatly benefited Christianity. But I also put there, it also greatly hindered it for centuries to come. And we'll look at some of the reasons why that's the case. Perhaps no post-canonical figure has had more influence on Christ's bride than Constantine the Great. And that's what I mean by post-canonical. I mean, people outside the Bible. He's probably one of the most influential persons in terms of people who are outside of the biblical text. But of course, we look back and attribute this to the working of God. Whatever fell out as a result of his reign, good or bad, is ultimately directed by providence. He's one of the most controversial figures. As I mentioned earlier, you're gonna run into all sorts of these crazy, like, conspiracy theories about what Constantine did. There are people that actually say that Constantine invented Christianity, right? That Christianity is like this invention of Constantine, and it was a political manipulative tool and all this. You have people that say that Constantine invented infant baptism. That's not true. We looked at that last week. That preceded him. You'll have people that say Constantine invented Roman Catholicism. That's not true, although there's some qualifiers we can make and some very strong connections we can make between some of the decisions he made and what later became Roman Catholicism. So he's not totally unrelated in terms of the development of that institution. But to just say that he's the one who did it, he's the one who did this, he's the one who did that, here's his intentions, he was an evil guy, he was whatever, you know, that's an oversimplification. You really have to take a look at the historical source material to get a handle on who this guy really was. Just by way of introductory remarks, he was one of the most successful Roman Caesars. I mean, if you're just looking at the political influence and his ability to manage the empire well, and his zeal, his diligence, his drive as a leader, his decision-making abilities, he was very, very adept. He wasn't like an educated genius. He wasn't like someone like we would think of Aristotle or Plato, someone like that. But he was a planner. He was someone who could strategize quickly. He oftentimes had the upper hand on his enemies because of that kind of natural brilliance that he had. He's a founder of Constantinople, which was like the Rome of the East. He founded the Byzantine Empire, eventually relocated the throne of the emperor to that area, to Constantinople. He was the first representative voice advocating for a Christian theocracy. Christianity had become such in the empire, popular and accepted, tolerated, and now embraced by one of the most popular emperors of all time in Rome. And so it was in a place now where you had people arguing that it should become the state religion. Constantine was at the forefront of this. We can look back at this decision and this sentiment and say, bad idea. There were some bad things that came out of this. But really, I think when you look at it, you know, you think about an emperor who is not necessarily a theological genius. He's not an idiot by any means, but he's not necessarily a theologian, who also wants to do good things for Christ's church. So he leveraged his power in favor of Christianity, and what you got was a functional theocracy. Now, it wasn't a theocracy like we would think of, like, Old Testament Israel. He continued to tolerate pagans. He didn't you know, banish pagans or heathens. He didn't kill them or put them to death or burn them at stake or anything like that. So there was still a measure of tolerance in the Roman Empire, yet his laws were really founded in the Christian standard of justice. His policies reflected that. Now, one of the things that fell out from this, I put this here, is that the church and state became basically two arms of the same government on earth, and we'll look at some of the ills of that philosophy of ecclesiology as we go. Constantine was kind of just the cornerstone for this idea. There were other people who followed after him that developed the idea. It was never fully realized. Schaff notes, it was never fully realized in the Byzantine Empire, German or Russian empires. But it was the normal way of thinking. Like when you get up to the Middle Ages, this kind of theocratic idea, the merging and the meshing of the institutional church and the state, was one of the ideas driving the model we see Roman Catholicism functioning off of today. In fact, we were talking a little bit about this at men's group last night, about how because of various theological misunderstandings and perversions, you have Rome actually controlling, and by Rome I mean Roman Catholicism actually controlling nations after this point. And they saw themselves as an empire. That's why they refer to themselves, and they especially referred to themselves as, in this way in the Middle Ages, the Holy Roman Empire. They saw themselves as a continuation, albeit a holy continuation, of what was the Roman Empire. And quite literally thought of themselves as a nation, a visible nation on earth, and that gives way to how they currently look. Albeit I don't even think that they can consistently follow that through today with countries in the mix like the United States. But this goes on to harm future generations of Christians. This led to a lot of persecution up through the Middle Ages, and then you get to the Reformation and there's a lot of persecution happening, from Rome to, for example, the Protestants, from the Protestants to, for example, some dissenting Baptists and Independents, and it all kind of flowed from this theocratic idea. And this just goes to show how even well-intentioned ideas end up shaping in perhaps very harmful ways later generations. Schaff says, Constantine stands as the type of an undiscriminating and harmful conjunction of Christianity with politics, of the holy symbol of peace with the horrors of war, of the spiritual interests of the kingdom of heaven with the earthly interests of the state. You see how all this snowballs into things like the Crusades, the Inquisition, all of that, where you had in the Middle Ages with the Crusades, for example, you have Rome, the Roman Catholics going forth to try and reconquer, quote unquote, Holy Land, to reappropriate it in the churches, into the church's coffers of properties and things like that. And that's because they thought of themselves, and still to some extent think of themselves, the Vatican does, as a nation, as a political nation on earth. Now we know, and we'll look at this passage today in one of the sermons, that the church, Christians are a chosen nation, right? A holy priesthood. Peter says this. But it's not a nation, it's not a carnal nation, it's not a nation that is an earthly nation. When we look at Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12, what we'll see is that this is a country or a nation that's heavenly and that cannot be shaken by earthly things, earthly policies, earthly conundrums, wars, etc. This is the nation of God is one that transcends what's going on here. And this understanding was lost on someone like Constantine, and there were various very harmful ripple effects from that. He first adopted Christianity as kind of a superstition. He was a very superstitious person. He maintained a measure of that superstition even in his later life. Took it with him to to his deathbed. There were a lot of, you know, he had dreams and things like that and thought that they had revelatory significance for him as an emperor leading God's people. That's kind of how he saw himself. And so at first he adopts Christianity because he saw it as something that was compelling, but it wasn't obviously a true repentance and conversion because he held it in tandem with his heathenism at first. At some point, I don't know the exact year, he adopted Christianity wholesale and rejected paganism as idolatry. There was some evidence that he either wavered between his old religion and his Christianity, at least early on, or he tried to accommodate the heathen population. Some of this was probably politically driven, and represents a capitulation in his own thinking. Because again, he was the emperor of tolerance. He didn't want there to be a religious fragmentation in the Roman Empire. He saw that as a very unhealthy thing, and so did not want to do anything to stir the pot. You kind of see this on the imperial money. On the coin, he had on one side the name of Christ. On the other side, he had the sun god from Rome. So this was early on, and it may have been because he was either personally waffling between those two things, or he was trying to accommodate the population, which would have still been a compromise. As far as his person, he had an imposing, kind of winning character. He was tall. He was charismatic. People compared him to Apollo, broad-shouldered guy. You know, your typical kind of warrior build kind of dude. Very active, very diligent, zealous, hard worker. He was said to be of noble character, even in private. He was chaste, which was very, very rare for a person in his position. This is coming from people who knew him personally behind closed doors. So his manner of decorum was very, very, was good. He was one of the first emperors to promote the elevation of females in terms of their value. And that probably actually came from his conviction of Christianity, improved living conditions for the slaves and poor people as far as he was able. He gave freedom to the church throughout the empire. There were no real shackles on the people anymore. We have to remember he was a politician. The emperors of Rome were not at all necessarily interested in coming down on their own subjects with an iron fist. We've heard of the monarchs, of age old, you know, English monarchs or whatever that seemed very oppressive and tyrannical and difficult to really deal with. But usually the emperors of Rome, they had a political motivation to keep the waters tame and not to stir the pot. They had the Senate. There were assassinations that happened all the time. And ultimately, an emperor that doesn't have the favor, at least the majority, doesn't get along very well and doesn't end up really fulfilling a whole lot of policy promises. So they had a motivation to be a politician. Constantine was a politician. We have to remember that. As a Roman emperor, that's what he was. He was virtuous as far as it goes, but it wasn't altogether without blemish. He was interested in the external or the outward social promotion and position of Christianity. So that was one thing about him that is kind of a bad fruit, actually. If you look at part of his reasoning behind some of the things that he did, he really wanted to promote the external or the outward appearance of Christianity, and was less concerned with internal change. He kind of waffled between Christians and pagans, favoring one side or the other during policy making, and he would fall into the rebuke of both. That might actually be a good sign. Couldn't make everybody happy. He during the Council of Nicaea before that, he waffled between two sects of Christianity, the Orthodox, of course, and the Arian heretics. And he never really favored the Arians. He banished them. We'll see that. Banished them, actually, following the Council of Nicaea. But then later on, he restores them to the Empire. I don't know what the motivation was behind that. He always maintained a profession of Nicene Orthodoxy. He never went the Arian direction. But he, in the interest of his political philosophy, which was tolerance, I think he had a guilt complex about banishing them and instead brought them back into the Empire. So there were a lot of things that Constantine did that looked a lot like how we think how our country should function today in terms of Americans, and there being some religious tolerance and not one religion favored by our political powers that be. And Constantine wasn't altogether, banishing anyone who dissented from Christianity. He was allowing a level of tolerance there. Helena, his mother, she went on a pilgrimage. This kind of shows his vanity. He wasn't really, like Schaff said, these men have faults. She went to Jerusalem. She did a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. She came back with what was said to be two of the nails from Christ's cross, and they may have actually been. This was early enough. And Constantine fastened one to his helmet, and the other one he made the bit for his horse so that he would have it at the front when he rode into battle. So that's his superstition there. At the end of his life, when he received delayed baptism, he put off baptism until his deathbed. He said, "Now let's cast away all duplicity." And part of the reason he waited was because he knew as a policymaker, as an emperor, as someone who was gung-ho kind of for this philosophy of tolerance, he recognized, he openly professed that he was duplicitous in the way he ruled, and he didn't want to stain his baptism with that, so he put it off until his deathbed. It's a bad religious policy, it's a bad doctrine of baptism, but that's what he did. I think even in the error, you can see something of the genuineness of his concern. Have this idea of Romans 7 in the back of your mind. You know, he's got these two principles, the struggle between the old man and the new man. This painting is by Raphael. It's a kind of a representation of his, what he said he saw was a cross that came out in the sky, and then it was accompanied with this message that said, "By this sign you shall conquer." And it was right before he rode into a battle with Maxentius, who was a persecutor of Christians. One of the last ones, we mentioned this a couple of sessions ago, how he rode against one of the persecutors of Christians, and he defeated him. That was Maxentius, and this event happened right before that. So it's probably a dream. It's not something that actually happened. Like in real life, Eusebius seems to think it was. It's not. Lactantius supports the dream theory. Probably just had a dream. And while we might say that's the providence of God, because nothing falls without the providence of God, it wasn't like some kind of special revelation or some kind of conversion epiphany or something like that. This was just some dream that he had, and being a superstitious person, of course, attributed some divine significance to it. And it happened right before a political conflict. He attended Christian worship all the time. He was diligent in that. He'd preach his own sermons. He was the imperial preacher. He would give these general invitations in Rome for people to show up and hear his sermons. And a lot of the subjects that he would preach on would be the truth of Christianity. This is a time, you know, coming out of, we're following on the coattails of the apologists. So vindicating the truth of Christianity is still very much alive in the minds of people living in the 4th century. And he would preach on the foolishness of idolatry. He'd preach on the providence of God. He'd preach on the coming of Christ, the parousia, and the judgment. These are not altogether topics that would be outside of the scope of something I would preach today. So it's kind of interesting to see that those were the things that he was concerned about and sure to preach to the people. I already mentioned that he never extinguished paganism. He tolerated pagans. And the reason he did was he just thought, well, these people are eventually going to die out anyway. And for the most part, that's true, at least externally. Rome became majority Christian. Again, externally, I'm not saying truly converted or anything like that, but that became the culture, and paganism suffered a kind of a defeat because of that. When he would preach these sermons, just kind of going back here, the people would applaud him, and they would basically revere him. And what he would do is he'd point to heaven and he would say, you know, this isn't me, this is God. And then sometimes, because they would cheer him on and things like that, he would sharply rebuke them. You think of people like Bunyan and Spurgeon who would have to do this. Bunyan, it was said that, you know, he was walking down from one of his sermons and walking out of the church. And as he was walking out, one of the ladies told him, "That was a beautiful sermon, sir." And he said, "Thank you, madam, but the devil told me that before I even stepped down off the pulpit." And so he had some kind of a desire to give the glory to God. Oddly enough, and this is odd to us because we're on the other side of the Novatians and the Donatists and all of that, which are two sects that encourage delayed baptism just by virtue of what they believed about baptism, namely that if you were baptized and then you committed a mortal sin afterwards, you cannot any longer be restored into the fellowship of the church. And while God might forgive you and accept you into heaven, it was not the church's place to allow you back into the fellowship. And so because of that, people were very concerned not to stain their baptism, and they delayed their baptism. Some people would do this. They would delay their baptism until death. And Constantine was one of those people. Didn't want to profane the ordinance or what they would call the sacrament. And the interesting thing here is that the bishops let him do it. And so I think that kind of goes back to our conversation on baptism last Sunday, is that, you know, I'm not so sure how secure the bishops surrounding him were on the ordinance. And we can always be sure that not all the bishops were baptizing infants. If they're allowing Constantine to do something like this, you know, to put off baptism until his deathbed, it would be hard to conceive of them being too diligent to baptize infants. So he was accepted as a catechumen almost to the end of his life, and at the end of his life, and then baptized after that. He was baptized by an Arian bishop. His name is Eusebius, not the historian Eusebius that we've been gleaning from, but Eusebius, it's a different Eusebius, who was an Arian, so he was a heretic. And he is the one who baptized Constantine, not because Constantine espoused Arianism, but probably because he was the closest bishop. And so, very odd things. One of the things that Constantine is most known for is the Council of Nicaea, for convening the Council of Nicaea. Now, what I want to do is I want to point to some artwork. Whenever we look up, if you ever do open a history book that has graphics, you know, something that has some visuals, you're going to see a lot of like Renaissance art. This one here is in the 16th century, so the 1500s, that is going to have all these like little fish looking hats on these people, like the bishops and the whatever and the cardinals. And so, and this is supposed to be the Council of Nicaea right here. And you'll see that a lot. I have a picture of Albertus Magnus, or Albert the Great. And Albert the Great lived in the 12th century, 13th century, and he's all dressed up in all this like papal gear, and but gear that they would not have been dressed up at the time. So you can see how the assumptions and the presuppositions of Roman Catholicism by the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation, they're looking back and they're imposing their categories on history, when really here's a 6th century representation of the Council of Nicaea. What you actually see here are men in turbans, these little flat hats like you would see in the Middle East. Very different. Very different from the situation you get in the more modern artwork. This is in a Byzantine cathedral in Turkey. These are all like dark-complected figures, olive skin, kind of North African, a lot of them wearing turbans and stuff. So not looking and fitting the Roman Catholic stereotypes. But he's most known, Constantine is most known for, one of the things he's most known for is the Council of Nicaea. It took place, it was convened in 325 AD. It took place in Nice, which is now kind of the southeastern, end of the bottom part of France there on the coastline. It goes right up almost to the Italian border, very close there. If you were driving it, you could probably get to the Italian border within an hour from Nice. And Constantine was personally present. He presided over it for really the entire duration of it. And as a result of the proceedings of the council, he banishes the Arians. Now let's stop to talk about briefly the Arian controversy. What was the Arian controversy? And maybe this would require me to write on the board. The Arian controversy was, if you want to think of a modern reheat of Arianism, you would think of Jehovah's Witnesses. All right. So Arians were those who denied the deity of Christ, and they thought of him as a lesser created, albeit divine in some way, creature. He was the Son of God in terms of the fact that he was created by God, and that's it. And so they denied the divine nature of Christ. He was a divine person, but not of one essence with the Father. A very odd doctrine to us who maintain a Trinitarian picture of God, that God is one essence, and that essence fully subsists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each of those persons are rightly and properly called God, being each co-essential. The Arians denied this. And so the purpose of the Council of Nicaea was to refute a heresy. The Council of Nicaea is not the place where the Trinity was invented. That's another thing that's often said about Constantine. Constantine invented the Trinity. No, Constantine didn't invent the Trinity. Constantine didn't invent the deity of Christ. You can look at some of the same documentation that we looked at about baptism last week and see very much so the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ very much alive in those sources of literature. But ultimately, of course, we see it in Scripture, all over the place in Scripture. And so a denial of the deity of Christ, a denial of Trinitarian orthodoxy, is really just a denial of what God has already revealed in His Word. But this was the Nicene Creed doesn't represent something new per se in the thinking of these people who were at the council. They already knew these things to be true. It's not something that they showed up in order to invent. Albeit they had to wrestle with some language in order to explain it. This is where you get the whole homoousios. Homoousios would be same substance or identical substance. Homoiousios would be like substance or similar substance. And the difference between those two words is nothing but an iota. Okay? And so the Arians were arguing that Jesus was homoiousios with the Father, that is, of like substance with Him, similar substance with Him. And the Nicene Christians were saying, no, He's homoousios, which is same substance. He's the same substance with the Father, the same essence with the Father. He's not similar. He is identified with the divine essence. And they also maintained, of course, the distinction between the persons, as Scripture obviously does. We've seen John 17, for example, Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to a distinct person, the Father. Jesus promises to send a distinct person as the Helper, the Paraclete, which we know is the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And so you see the distinctions among the persons, yet they're all referred to as God. And so all the Nicene Council did is restate that in a creedal form so that they had a clear and definitive profession contra the Arians, right? So it's like how we have a statement of faith. And we have a statement of faith not because we invented that doctrine, not because that statement of faith adds anything new to the scriptures, not because it's another equal authority with the scriptures, but because it's a construal of what we believe the scriptures teach. And that's what the Council of Nicaea did with the Nicene Creed. And this is what they came up with. This is the creed here. And I included scriptural proofs with it. But it just is this. It's we believe in one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, Ephesians 4:6, the Shema, basic orthodoxy there. We believe in one God, the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. So everything's created. Everything that's not him is created. Everything that's not God is created. Drops down in the second clause, and it says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light. That's the identification of substance, okay? So what it's saying there is that Christ is of one substance with the Father, that he is fully God. Christ is himself God. He's light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. That refers to the concept of eternal generation. That's what the relationship between the, that's what the names of the relations signify to us. Father, Son, not made, of one being with the Father. We could say essence as well. Through him, all things. Now, it doesn't say of one person with the Father. That's very key. One being with the Father, not of one person with the Father. We can make a mistake and say, and this is what the modalists do, is that Christ the Son is one person with the Father, and that God just manifests himself as these different appearances as Father, Son, and Spirit at different times and to different people. He just took or revealed himself in different modes. That's the teaching of modalism. The Nicene Creed rebuts that, refutes that. Christ is one being with the Father, but they're not the same in person. Through him, that is through the Word, the eternal Logos, think of the language in John 1, 1 through 14. Through him, all things were made. I have Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 there. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. That's the incarnation, Philippians 2, 1 John. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Acts 4:27. It's interesting how you can just read through the creed, and actually it's just appropriating in many areas, in most areas, if not all areas, just things that the Bible has said, almost in the same language. It says, on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Matthew 28, Mark 16 recounts that. Luke 24, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. And then the last clause is an affirmation of the church. Now, I have a lot of explaining to do here. They say, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And for that, I put Ephesians 4. Now, by Catholic, all they're meaning to do there, there's a lot of baggage that's been associated with that term over the years. All they're meaning to do there is to affirm the statement that's in Ephesians 4 of the oneness of Christ's church. And you can tell that they're doing that because they link it with apostolic doctrine. That's why they say apostolic church. This is the church that Jesus founded and that began with the apostles and their ministry. And so it's what they taught that we follow. And that's how you identify, we would even say that in terms of the local church, that's how you identify a local church. Do they follow apostolic teaching? That's one of the basic requirements, we would say. The problem with this term, the word Catholic, is that Rome, of course, eventually picks it up, and this happens by baby steps. It doesn't all happen at once. But Constantine's decision to link the church and the state helped this development. But that what they do is they take it, they say, well, that one church, that one bride of Christ has to be visibly represented on the earth at all times, or else you don't have a church. And so what happens then as a result of that teaching is that the Catholic Church just becomes so they think, this one gigantic, visible, bulky organization on earth ran by one man at the Vatican. And he's the pastor of the whole church, the vicar of Christ, they say. And that's, but none of that baggage was actually contained in this term as it was used and as it was intended by the people who drew up the creed, Athanasius, thinking of St. Nicholas and others. And you read Ephesians 4, and that would be the spirit behind their language originally. He says, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And that's it. I included over here a picture of, first of all, I want to be very clear that Santa Claus is real. But he's in heaven and does not deliver toys to your house. This is Nicholas. And what played out in the Nicene Council is you have Arius down. It's shaped kind of like a, not like a Colosseum, but an amphitheater. And one person would stand down there at a time, and give a presentation, an oration. And Arius is giving his. And of course, he's a heretic and he's articulating his heresy. And with righteous indignation, Nicholas walks down there and open hand slaps him in the face. And some say he punched him in the face. But I thought that picture was kind of funny because you have him coming up and then of course the artist, you know, he's got the halo. He's kind of like in dark colors and he's like the prince of darkness over here. And anyway, I just kind of got a kick out of that picture. I had to include it. But that's one of the things that happened. Arius actually got slapped in the face for his heresy. That's not necessarily something you want to imitate, although there is a such thing as righteous indignation. And heresy is one of those things that I think we can get righteously indignant about. But we have to be careful about that. So, we've got about 15 minutes, 2-3 minutes for questions, but we got to keep it short. Anybody have any questions? No questions. All right, let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we pray that you would now prepare us for the preaching of your word and for the Lord's Supper, the table, that it would be rightly administered and that it would be rightly participated in. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts through this first service and also the service this afternoon. We thank you for all the extant history that's available to us from the early annals of the proceedings of Christianity. And we pray, Lord, that we would use these things in a prudent way, that they would be understood as things that happened and occurred under your providence, that with the warts and all, we would learn from some of the things and the decisions that were made, that we would learn what not to do, but then also in accordance with your admonishment to us in the Proverbs and elsewhere to also follow the sound advice that is there and to see some of these figures as good examples in as much as they imitate Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.